Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Start at the very beginning of your Bible, turn a few pages, and there will be Genesis chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, when I was teaching the adult Bible class during VBS, also known as reverse babysitting, I was teaching the class, and it's about David and Goliath, this great children's story. And one night, as an icebreaker, I asked the group to name their favorite children's story in the Old Testament, which upon closer inspection is really not a children's story. You understand what I'm saying? We teach these stories out of the Old Testament to our kids, but we almost always have to delete a few details because most of them are PG-13 at best. So I said, well, okay, what's your favorite children's story in the Old Testament that's not really a children's story? And one smart aleck immediately said, all of them? Because that's basically true. I pressed for specifics, though, and one of the first stories someone mentioned was Noah and the flood, which, for the sake of our little ones, is the most watered-down story in the whole Bible. And I'm not going to do that again. I promise not to drown you in flood puns this morning. It's easy to understand why this is such a beloved children's story. It has all the elements. There's a big boat, a construction project. There are cute, cuddly animals. There's a colorful rainbow. I don't know that this picture captures what it was really like on the ark, but our kids love it. And you can certainly understand why Noah and the ark and the rainbow have become one of the most popular themes for decorating a baby's nursery. Honey, how do you want to decorate the nursery? Well, I thought maybe every night it would be nice to lay our precious newborn child down to bed so that he or she can sleep surrounded by images of the story in the Bible where God wipes every living thing off the face of the earth. Sleep well, little one. This morning, what I want to do is spend a few minutes walking through this familiar story with you, but I do want to point out some of the details in the story that we tend to skip over when we're telling it to our kids. And in doing this, I think it'll help us see the story from a slightly different perspective, which also may open us up to a few new insights as to what's really going on in the story and what this story is about. And before we launch into the story, I do want to share one background note with you. I don't want to make a huge deal of this, but I do want to make you aware of it, and I actually think it's better that you hear this from me in church than hear it from someone else somewhere else some other time. The story of Noah and the flood, as fantastic as it may seem, and there are elements of the story where it seems to be coming from a completely different world than the one we live in, but the story of Noah and the flood seems to be rooted in a historical event. There is geological evidence of a rather large flood in southern Mesopotamia along the Tigris and the Euphrates River back in 2900 BC, 5,000 years ago. There's evidence of this flood. Now, there's no evidence that it was a global flood, but it was a local or a regional flood, and it was catastrophic. It made such an impact on the ancient citizens of the world that it generated a number of flood stories that began to circulate in the ancient world. And these stories were different in some ways, but they all had similar themes, even as they were embedded in the language and the customs of different cultures. One of the things all these different flood stories had in common, besides the flood itself, was they all looked to assign blame or a reason for the flood, and they all located it in divine activity. It was an act of divine retribution. Why was there a flood? Well, the answer from the ancient people telling their stories of the flood was there was a flood because some god somewhere was angry. And the story we find in Genesis 6 through 9 is similar to a lot of those other flood stories with some notable differences. And if you read the story side by side, which we're not going to do today, but if you have the time to do that, it's the differences, not the similarities, that reveal the big idea or the point, the message that the ancient Israelite storyteller is trying to convey in telling the story of Noah and the flood. As I've told you before, when we worked through the creation stories in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, I've told you before, when we read these stories, it appears that the ancient storyteller isn't trying to give us an accurate historical or scientific account of how the world came into being. The storyteller is making a theological point. The storyteller is trying to tell us something about God. And in the same way, the story of Noah and the flood, while rooted in a historical event, that flood in southern Mesopotamia, it's still more theology than history. It's a story about the kind of God that Israel believes in and how that God is different than the little g gods their neighbors believe in. And this is what sets Israel's faith apart from the idolatry of her neighbors. Oh, in Genesis 6, the cause of the flood is traced back to the wickedness of humanity. We read in verse 5 and following, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That is such a dire description of the world. All evil, all the time, open 24 hours, 7 days a week, all evil, all the time. "And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." Now compare that reason for the flood with the reason given in one of the Babylonian flood stories where the gods created humanity to be slaves. There's this group of gods, and they create human beings to be slaves so that they will do the work of the gods, and the gods can rest while humans work on behalf of the gods. And then as the story goes, human beings multiplied across the face of the earth and started making noise, and they were so noisy the gods couldn't sleep. I know it sounds ridiculous, but this is the story. They could not rest because human beings were so noisy, so one of the Babylonian gods decided to wipe all humanity off the face of the earth because they were making too much noise. Now, that's not the reason given in the story of Noah. It's about human wickedness and the corruption that has come upon the earth. If you skip down to chapter 6, verse 11, notice how many times the word corrupt shows up in these verses. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy." And the word translated destroy in English is a form of the same word that gets translated as corrupt. It's there four times in these verses. "I am surely going to destroy or corrupt both them and the earth." When God created the heavens and the earth, created human beings in his image, he gave humanity a special task within creation to be his representatives, to rule over creation on his behalf. And the fate of creation, the land, the sky, the sea, and all the creatures that live within those environments. The fate of all creation was tied to humanity's faithfulness to living out their God-given role as stewards of creation. And humanity has failed. And because of corruption, human corruption, Cain's violence multiplied exponentially over the generations. Because of human corruption, God resolves to destroy the corruptive, destructive presence of humanity in the world. And all of creation will suffer because of humanity's corruption. Now, we read this story and we think, that's a little over the top. Doesn't that seem just a little bit harsh? Things are going really badly in the world, so God says, I'll wipe out everything. But there is a sense of poetic justice to this ancient story. It's one of the fundamental principles of God's world, embedded in the very design of creation, is you reap what you sow. We see this principle show up over and over and over again in the teachings of Scripture, especially the wisdom teachings. You reap what you sow. And humanity has sown the seeds of corruption in creation. And so it's as if God is saying, so be it. You sow corruption and you reap destruction. We continue to see the poetic justice of the flood in chapter 7 as the process of the flood, the flooding process is described. It says in verse 11, that on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates and the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, to really understand what the storyteller is describing and what that flooding process is like, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and pay attention to the creative process as God sets the world up in a kind of order. Because you go back to Genesis 1 and suddenly you have all these little hints, all these little details. Notice how big a role water plays in the creative process in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of chaos. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky. And then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So on the first 3 days of creation, a big part of what God is doing is separating water from water to create space for sky and land so that creatures in the sky and on the land can thrive. I showed you this diagram before. The ancient storyteller had this vision of the world in mind, describing God's creative process. This is an ancient view of the world. And there's this vault or dome that separates the water above from the water below. And there's land over the water below. And the sea is around the land. And so the habitable portion of creation is surrounded by water. And the ancients believed that there was water up over the dome of the sky. And God had put something in place to hold that water back. And that's all that's holding it back. And if God is not holding back the waters of chaos, then creation would be overwhelmed with the waters of chaos. So what is happening in the flood? What is the storyteller describing in chapter 7? He describes God opening the floodgates above and the springs below. What is God doing? God is undoing his creative work that we read about in Genesis 1. God is allowing the waters of chaos from above and below to come crashing in on what he has created. He's flooding creation with chaos. Sow the seeds of corruption and you reap the fruit of chaos. So God allows creation to return to its original chaotic state when the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters of the deep. So what we have in this flood is it is God's act of judgment on a rebellious world. And initially, it appears that God is ready to completely give up on creation. This is a horrible mistake. It's broken my heart. I regret it. I'm just going to wipe the whole thing off. Start out, rewind, reboot, start over. It's done. I will undo it all. Not because he's angry. There's no hint of divine anger in this story. Not because he's annoyed, because humanity's making too much noise, but because he's grieved. The text says he regretted making humanity. He created humanity out of love, and then humanity broke his heart. And his heart is so troubled with the state of the world, so troubled with the direction the world is going in, rather than just let it continue to spiral deeper and deeper into chaos, God says, no, we'll just let it all go back to the way it was. They want chaos, they'll get chaos. And he floods his creation with chaos. But of course, as you know, he can't bring himself to destroy everything and everyone. In the midst of this dark story of creation gone wrong, there is still a glimmer of hope. For in chapter 6, verse 8, we read, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. God will judge the world. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's righteous and he's blameless. He walks with the Lord. And rather than tell us, the storyteller shows us what this means. Because twice in quick succession, the Lord gives instructions to Noah, tells him what to do, and this is how Noah responds. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then again in 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to walk with the Lord? Well, for Noah, it means you do what the Lord says. You obey everything the Lord commands you. And so the Lord makes a promise, he makes a covenant, a binding agreement with Noah, and he says, I will bring you and your family through this flood safely. Just do what I say. And he does. He builds an ark according to the specifications of the Lord, and the Lord is very specific in how to build that ark. Then he goes out and he gathers up all the animals from the earth and brings them on the boat, and then he and his family board the boat in preparation for the day of judgment before God floods the world with chaos. And there is a moral component to this story. It's a story about God, but it's also a story about how humanity can properly relate to and interact with God. Do you want to flood-proof your life? You want to survive the flood of chaos? Well, this story tells us how to do it. Walk faithfully with the Lord, listen to what he says, and obey his commands. That's how you flood-proof your life. Reminds me of something Jesus says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount after he's been telling his disciples what righteousness looks like in the kingdom of God. You want to live a righteous life? Jesus closes this sermon of his with these words, verse 24 in chapter 7. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Do you want to storm-proof your life? flood-proof your life. You want to make your life impervious to the forces of chaos swirling around you. Walk with Jesus. Pay attention to what he says and put his teachings into practice. And whether you're building an ark or a house or a life, it will withstand the storm. Now that's the moral component to the story. Now back to Noah. He's in the ark with his family. Chaos is crashing in, and in chapter 7, we read about the utter devastation. It says, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, what is arguably the most important line in the whole story. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean that God had actually forgotten about Noah. Hey, where's Noah? Whatever happened to Noah? I kind of like Noah. I forgot about Noah. Oh, he's in the ark. The language of God remembered, and it's used throughout the scriptures, the language of God remembered is covenantal language. When God remembers, it means God is about to honor his commitment to his covenant partner. When God remembers, it means something good is about to happen. When God remembers, God takes action on behalf of his people. When God remembers, God saves. And when God remembers Noah, the waters of the flood recede. Noah and his family come out of the ark to live in God's new world, full of new possibilities. And the very first thing that Noah does when he comes out of the ark is he offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this pleases the Lord, so much so that the Lord says, chapter 8, verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now there's good news and bad news in the Lord's declaration. The bad news is the flood didn't work. The bad news is the flood did not change humanity's heart. The bad news is the flood did not rid the world of evil. And the Lord recognizes that the human beings who stepped onto the ark, who were prone to evil, when they stepped off, maybe Noah was righteous and blameless, but that doesn't mean his family was. When they stepped off the ark, they were still prone to evil. And the Lord recognized that didn't work. The flood did not cleanse creation of evil. That's the bad news. The good news is the Lord declares, I will change my strategy moving forward in how I deal with sinful humanity and the problem of evil. If that didn't work, I've got to try something else. So never again will I curse the ground. No more destructive floods. I'll have to find a different way to change the human heart, a different way to overcome evil. And he promises Noah as much in chapter 9. God said to Noah, verse 8, to his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. This is a solemn vow, a promise, a commitment from the Lord. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice the promise is not just to Noah, it's to Noah and his family and all the creatures of the earth, all of creation. God makes a solemn vow committing himself to creation. And as a sign of this promise, this covenant, God hangs his bow in the sky. Well, in the original language, the word we translate rainbow, this beautiful multicolored bow that comes out after a storm, can also be translated as a military bow. It's the same word. It's a weapon. God hangs his bow, his weapon, in the sky. What does that mean? Well, it's not just this cute image of God's promise. It's a promise from God that he will no longer wage war against creation. He hangs his weapon of destruction in the sky. Doesn't need it anymore. Isn't going to use it anymore. Nor will he ignore or give up on creation. It's not going to step back and let creation spiral out of control. God's going to remain involved. He's going to have to figure out a new way, but he's going to remain involved. And this sets the stage for what comes next in the biblical story. We see God engaging in all these different creative attempts to save humanity, including working exclusively with Abraham and his family, and eventually stepping into the story and dying on a cross. God will not give up on creation, and he will exercise his full set of creative skills to save the world. And so on a grand scheme, on a big level, what is this story doing? It's introducing us to a God who is different than all the other so-called gods of the ancient world. It's introducing us to a God who makes himself vulnerable to his creation. A God who will let humanity break his heart. It introduces us to a God who suffers with his creation. And later on in the story will suffer and die for his creation on the cross. It's just an introduction to the God. There's much more to learn about this God, but already in the early chapters of Genesis, there are these hints and these clues. This God is different. It's also possible to read this story on a more personal level, putting ourselves within the story so that it's not just this story that happened a long time ago in a world far, far away. No, it's a story that's still happening. Because there are moments, there are events, there are seasons of life when the waters of chaos come crashing in on us, when our world is falling apart, when all the good we've built in our lives seems to come undone. And sometimes it's because of choices we've made. We've made a mess of our lives. We've sowed the seeds of corruption, and now we're reaping destruction. Sometimes it's because of the choices that others that we're close to have made. And the mess of their lives floods over into our yard as well. And sometimes it's because we as human beings, citizens of planet Earth, we simply shirked our moral and ethical responsibility, and the world starts crumbling around us. We're flooded with chaos. And it's on those dark days, it's in the midst of those storms, when it seems like chaos is going to overwhelm us, when it seems like sin and death will rule over us, when it seems like the forces of evil are winning, it's on those days God invites us to look beyond the storm and remember his bow hanging in the sky. And remember what it means. It means that God is not against us. God is not attacking us. God is not out to destroy us. The God who hung his bow in the sky is with us, and he's for us, and he has promised never to give up on us, because this God remembers. And the God who remembers brings order out of chaos. The God who remembers brings new possibilities and new opportunities out of failure. And the God who remembers brings new life out of death and destruction. May we never forget the God who remembers.